Hello, Apostolic Insiders, and welcome to the Staples household once again. It is the 25th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And this week we're on the road, just Val and I, just my wife and I. The kids are at home, hopefully not burning the house down right now, but we are at the Catholic Answers yearly conference. It has been absolutely incredible. It's still going on. And oh my gosh, we're in La Jolla here in Southern California, beautiful Hyatt Hotel and just a huge group, wonderful people. We've had, oh my gosh, Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. Frank Beckwith. We've had, of course, the whole Catholic Answers crew, myself, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carla Broussard, Tom Nash. It's been absolutely incredible and a lot more speakers than that. Seeing old friends from all over, it has been absolutely amazing. But this week, I want to dive right into the text here. And the message this week, my friends, Holy Mother Church is giving us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit is mercy. Let's begin in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, this text is quite well known, and it's often used to sort of demonstrate the fact that, you know, God is God and we are not, right? His mind is infinitely above ours, and how true that is. It's often used, you know, in the context of when we're suffering, going through crazy things. We have to remember that God's mind is not our mind. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is, in fact, infinitely beyond us. But we can know, even though we might know what's going, we might not know what's going on right now, we can know that God has a plan. And it doesn't really matter what we're going through. God has a plan. And the ultimate example of this is the death of his blessed Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who on Good Friday, it looked to all observers that everything was coming to an end. Jesus' claims of being the Messiah seemed to be far, far away as the holy women are gazing up at their dying Savior, as John is no doubt befuddled watching Jesus die on the cross. But of course, in the midst of that pain, my friends, there was a plan. And ultimately, it was the resurrection, the ascension, the establishment of the church, and ultimately glory at the end of time. Well, this text is often used in that context, and that's certainly a way that Isaiah 55, 6 through 9 can be used. But what is the specific context of the Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, when specifically the prophet is talking about God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord, right? What is the specific topic that the prophet... Now, of course, we can sort of extrapolate from this all the things that I've mentioned and more, but he is specifically talking about the mercy of the Lord. Because remember, he said, first, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have what? Mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's what leads into God's word and God himself saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And why would he say that? Because you and I and all my heavens just look out at this culture of ours today. We have a tendency to want justice. Man, somebody wrongs us, we want justice. We want judgment. Right? We are, and we've talked about this before, we're kind of with King David in Psalm 139. Lord, help me to hate your enemies with a perfect hatred. And his imprecatory prayers, right? Bring judgment on these people. Jesus kind of turns that upside down, doesn't he? And we've talked about this before in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your heavenly Father. Right? In other words, it's not a nice option. He calls us to love our enemies, to have mercy ourselves. And why? Because in Matthew chapter 5, we all know the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy upon him who has shown no mercy. If you want to know a certain way to hell, that is, refuse to have mercy. Refuse to forgive your brother. Refuse to have mercy. And what is having mercy? What does that mean to withhold just judgment as an act of love? This is what is being spoken of. You see, our nature wants judgment, man. Our nature, especially our fallen nature, wants judgment. When somebody wrongs us, or if someone wrongs someone we love. And that's a natural tendency, and there's nothing inherently wrong about that, other than the fact that Jesus calls us in John chapter 13, 34, to love one another as he has loved us. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends, as well as love his enemies. And pray for them. Didn't Jesus do that on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There, we know the Catechism of the Catholic Church says he prayed for the salvation of all. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, because we can reject God's grace. We can reject his invitation to salvation, but he gives that invitation from the cross, and not just to those who were nailing him physically to the cross, but of course, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, we all nailed him to the cross. He's talking, he's praying for all of us when he's on the cross. This is God's mercy, and this is what is being spoken of in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way. Come to the Lord, because there is no, see, God doesn't hold grudges. He's not looking to crush you. Jesus, God, loves us, and he proved it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. He sent Jesus to save the world, so that the world through him might be saved. And so even though our inclination at times can be to judgment, God's ways are so far above ours. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. This is what our blessed Lord is saying to us. My thoughts are not your thoughts with regard to having mercy. But the good news is through Jesus Christ and the grace of God, you and I can begin to think with the mind of God, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to love one another as Jesus loves. And I think that's what the readings are about this week. And if we flip over to Psalm 145, this beautiful psalm, and let me read it. It's verses 2 and 3, 8 and 9, and 17 and 18. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. And guess what he's talking about here? Notice his greatness is unsearchable. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So when the psalmist says Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. What is the most powerful manifestation for you and I of his greatness and indeed his power? The Psalms are everywhere filled with praising the Lord for his power in the creating of the universe, the heavens and the earth. His power. He is omnipotent. But the most powerful manifestation of God's power is his mercy. And in fact, we've all heard the quote from St. Thomas Aquinas, who famously said that the miracle of the salvation of souls is a greater mercy, a greater miracle than the creation of the universe itself. The miracle of the salvation of souls. One soul is a greater miracle than the creation itself. Why? Because St. Thomas says the universe is going to pass away. But the salvation of one soul, my friends, is eternal. Sister Faustina, when she was writing of the mercy of our blessed Lord in her diary, entry 1448, Jesus himself said, "Write, speak of my mercy, tell souls where they are to look for solace, that is, in the tribunal of mercy, the sacrament of reconciliation. There the greatest miracles take place." These are the words of Jesus, and are incessantly repeated. "To avail oneself of this miracle, it is not necessary to go on a great pilgrimage or to carry out some external ceremony. It suffices to come with faith to the feet of my representative and to reveal to him one's misery. And the miracle of divine mercy will be fully demonstrated. Were souls like a decaying corpse so that from a human standpoint there would be no hope of restoration and everything would already be lost, it is not so with God. The miracle of divine mercy restores that soul in full." And this leads us to the gospel. I'm skipping over the second reading because the gospel's kind of long this week, but it is beautiful and it is powerful. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, and I do want to read it all this week. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," that's roughly a day's wage, a just wage. "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour," I'm reading from the RSV. Actually, the New American Bible gets it right when it says 9 o'clock. We have to remember when we're reading this text that a work day in the first century was not like a work day today. In fact, a work day about 150 years ago in the United States wasn't like a work day today. In the, meaning 8 hours. In the first century, a work day was basically sun up to sundown. You know, roughly 12 hours, you know, give or take, because things change through the year. And so the inspired author here is quoting Jesus, who is using a kind of 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. workday. So keep that in mind when he says, "And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace." Now, the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning because the workday begins at 6, right? Keep that in mind. "And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went." So remember, he's already hired folks. They've already been there for 3 hours for a denarius a day, right? He hires these other folks. 3 hours later, says, "Go work, and we'll figure out what we're going to pay you." And so they went. "And then going out again about the sixth hour," that would be 12 noon, "and then the ninth hour, 3 p.m., He did the same. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. So think of that. Now, 12 noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then 2 hours later, you're talking 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, right? Excuse me. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward. Now, mind you, these last guys, we're talking 5 o'clock, 1 hour before. He says, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. You remember that? Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. What a powerful message, right? I mean, it's kind of a picture of what we've already been talking about. Our tendency, right? We are all about justice. It reminds me of my kids. And often, you know, we think we're adults, but we're just like kids. Too often, right? Whenever I give one of my children something, let's say for doing a little extra work here or there, and I give them something, "That's not fair," right? "You didn't give anything to me." I mean, Valid, I hear it all the time. And I'm sure any of you moms and dads that are out there have heard it 100 times, right? "That's not fair." Really? It's not fair? The money's mine. I can give it to whom I will. I am being generous. Are you begrudging my generosity? I would say to my kids. This is a powerful message because what it's exemplifying is what we saw in Psalm 145 and in Isaiah 55. God's mercy that transcends our comprehension. He is not just merciful. His mercy endures forever. His love endures forever, as we read in Psalm 118, Psalm 136, and here in Psalm 145, as well in Isaiah 55. This is God's mercy. Now, I do have to answer an apologetics question that we get all the time at Catholic Answers. Does this mean that there's no levels of heaven and that everybody's going to receive the same glory in heaven, right? The same gift of glory. No, it doesn't mean that. What this text means is that those who come at the last hour are going to get heaven and the same heaven that somebody who has served God their whole life is going to get. But that doesn't mean, and that's not Jesus' point, that there aren't going to be different levels of heaven or different degrees of glory, as the church teaches. And well, how do you know that, Tim? Well, there's many ways. I mean, think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. I know we've talked about this before as well, but remember Jesus says, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and even teaches others to do so, he's talking about venial sins, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he reminds them in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So he's not here talking about just entering into heaven. He's talking about least and greater, which implies degrees of glory in heaven. And there's many examples of this. We could talk about the parable of the talents. in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus also, you know, you have the one with five talents and two talents, and one with five is faithful and gets five more. The one with two is faithful, gets two more. The one with one is not faithful, and his one is given to the guy with 10, right? Indicating that in heaven, yes, they will all be in heaven. Of course, that last fellow didn't make it to heaven, because the parable makes clear he is sent into outer darkness. But it makes clear that some will have a greater degree of glory than others. And perhaps the plainest way to show this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because here St. Paul, beginning at verse 35, is talking about the resurrection of the body. He's talking about heaven and the mystery of the resurrection of the body, and specifically the degrees of glory in heaven, when he says in verse 40, there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Close quote. So notice, there's not just one level, there's not just three levels, there's not just seven levels of heaven, so to speak. I know Scripture, you know, St. Paul talks about the third heaven, but, you know, Scripture scholars tell us, you know, when Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, he's just talking in common everyday terms, first century terms. They talked about the first heaven would be the atmosphere here. The second heaven would be the star, where the moon, the stars, the sun are. And the third heaven, of course, is where God is. And so that's why he's talking about the third heaven. But that doesn't mean there's only three, quote unquote, levels of heaven. In fact, what we see here is St. Paul says, just as star. Now, there are sort of major categories, it appears here. Celestial bodies have a certain glory, terrestrial bodies a certain glory, right? The glory of the sun and the moon. So there does seem to be major sort of categories of glory, kind of like what Dante presents. But ultimately, it's not that simple of even, you know, this number of so-called levels, major categories, because when it gets down to it, St. Paul says, just as one star differs from another star, so shall it be with the resurrection of the body, which means, you know, we could say, how many quote-unquote levels of heaven are they? Well, as many souls as there are in heaven, there are levels of heaven, because each one of us, in accordance with the gift of grace that we've received, because remember, you know, Romans chapter 12, where is it? Right around verses 5 and 6 and Ephesians 4, 7 and elsewhere. God gives different gifts. He gives gifts as he wills. He gives severally as he wills. Each get gifts according to the grace they've received, and each get grace according to the gift that they've received. So each person is individually gifted and therefore has an individual gift of grace and accompanying glory. And to the degree we cooperate with that grace, we expand our ability to know, love, and serve God because of the increase of grace that comes into our being, so that at the time of death, we will receive the degree of glory in accordance with that gift of grace. And some receive bigger gifts at the outset than others. The Blessed Mother, of course, being the ultimate example of the greatest gift of grace. And of course, she cooperated most perfectly as well. Hence, she received the greatest glory. In fact, as some theologians and mystics and scholars have said, she received a greater grace than all the angels and saints combined. But each according to how we cooperate with God at the point of death, we will receive glory. Now, if we need some purgatory time, now, yep, you got to get cleaned up before you experience that glory. But that ultimate degree of glory is settled at the point of death. So this text is sometimes misunderstood, and I'm referring back to Matthew 20, the gospel this week, verses 1 through 16, as saying there are no levels of heaven. That's absolutely not true. The message is God's mercy. And he desires us to share this mercy with all and proclaim to the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves us so much, he was willing to die on the cross for us, the ultimate example of mercy. For greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends. Well, God laid his life down for us, the ultimate mercy, so that we can experience a glory beyond anything we can fathom. It's his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, eye is not seen, ear is not heard. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. The only thing ultimately he asks from us is, as the psalmist says there, right at the end, and I love this because if you remember the reading, again, from Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2, 8 and 9, and 17 and 18, that's proclaiming the mercy of God that calls us to experience that mercy and forgiveness. It says, the Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That's ultimately all God asks, in truth. Be honest with where you are with God. Open your heart. Search your conscience and confess your sins that are on your conscience, and God will meet you there in truth and transform you with a love and a mercy that is beyond anything you can fathom. That's the message this week from our blessed Lord. God bless you.